Lord, we thank you for wonderful service that your Spirit enabled us to have this morning, and we pray that it would carry us throughout the whole of the day. Help us to say and do everything that we say and do in a way that is mindful of your glory. And we pray for this Sunday school class and all the Sunday school teachers here at the building and throughout the gospel preaching churches in our area, that they would, all of us, lift up your Son. Help us be accurate and also warm-hearted. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the Sabbath in Scripture. This is our second in a series, a relatively short series, on a topic that came up last year from, particularly from Ina, said there was some interest there. So I thought, well, Sabbath keeping is still something that Christians talk about. And let's look at that. I'll do a real quick recap of last week's lesson. We looked at whether or not there is seventh-day worship can be found in Genesis. And I more or less summarized for you what the Puritans thought, which was they felt there was some evidence of it, that on the seventh day, that it was humanity's habit that when they did fear the Lord and worship him, that they would come to him on that day. But may not be. You can't find any one verse that says they did, but the fact that the Sabbath is mentioned in Genesis 2 leads you toward that. I'm still undecided on that. Then we did a little summary of the Sabbath in Moses' law. Number of different factors there. The symbolism of the Sabbath, which is that it symbolized or signed God's creation, but also God's Exodus deliverance, and also God's national covenant with the Jews. So in other words, it had three equally valid meanings to it, and that's why God put so much emphasis on it and treated it so seriously. I think that you can show from Genesis 17 that circumcision was the sign of Abraham's covenant, but the Sabbath is the sign of Moses' covenant. Notice back in Genesis 17, God made it clear that not only must Abraham be circumcised, but all his male children and his slaves, apart from faith. I said on Facebook last week, I made a little thing that I had done on Twitter that said that circumcision was the sign of Abraham's faith, baptism is the sign of yours. Immediately all my Presbyterian friends started arguing with me, because they use circumcision as a key explanation of infant baptism. Do you know that? This is great. Let's take a rabbit trail for about a minute. Infant baptism usually has one of two explanations from the different denominations that practice it. Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal, I think are the main ones that teach that baptism regenerates the soul. That's why they do it. It's to cause the child to become born again and therefore a member of Christ's kingdom and a member of the church. Then later in life, if they start committing willful sins, then that new birth is lost. And, it goes on from there. So that's the Catholic, let's say this little c Catholic. Catholic, and we would think of Episcopal, Lutheran. What are any others other than Episcopal, Catholic, Lutheran? I'm about to move to them. Presbyterians don't fit into this, and this is why it's useful to know so we don't make unfair accusations. The Presbyterian view is different, and this is why I'm talking about it, because I mentioned circumcision on the slide. Presbyterian Reformed is that circumcision, baptism is a sign of Abraham's covenant. Baptism doesn't regenerate the soul of the child. Baptism is the sign of being an inheritor of Abraham's covenant, which makes the child a member of what they call the covenant community, i.e., the church. It's just to be fair and not bear false witness against brethren, it's good that we know that distinction so that we don't accuse our Presbyterian brethren of teaching that children are saved by their baptism, infant baptism. Presbyterians don't teach that. You can go back, you can find some fuzzy things that John Calvin himself said, but I'm talking about like modern day Presbyterian Church of America, Orthodox Presbyterians, an evangelical Presbyterian of today does not believe that infant baptism saves the child. They believe that it's the symbol of belonging to God's people in an outward way, Abraham's covenant. And someday, if I think it's useful, I could talk about infant baptism, but I don't really agree with this. But it is what they think. So it's good to understand that and not point the finger and say, you Presbyterians, you teach that the child is saved by the baptism. It's like, well, no, they really don't. Not in their official, theologies and stuff. Go ahead. I am. Almost like a confirmation class.
Yeah.
And Presbyterians do the same. That for children that grow up within the church, the children are called the covenant children of the church, and they go to Sunday school and they teach them the gospel. And there's supposed to be a certain age. I don't know that there's an official age, but let's say 12, 13-ish, that they go through a special class and they want the children to confess personal faith in Christ. Within Presbyterian circles, the distinction is that the Christian's child is baptized as an infant and therefore regarded as an outward member of the visible church, not necessarily a heart member of the body of Christ, but a legitimate part of the congregation. And the idea is that we will disciple them up to a certain point, and you want them to profess individual faith in Christ. But a child is not allowed to take communion until they do that. So we have basically Catholic view, the Reformed, capital R, Reformed Presbyterian view, and we would follow more the Baptistic view, which is that baptism is a sign of your own personal faith and discipleship, and that's why it has to be only applied to those that can give a credible confession of faith. But I brought it up because I mentioned the word circumcision. A key part of the Presbyterian defense of infant baptism is this: circumcision in the Old Testament becomes baptism in the New. If you understand that, then you've got a pretty good grasp on Presbyterian thinking there. Obviously, God's will that little babies that could not exercise faith, God had no problem giving them the sign anyway. So what's the deal? Dealio. It's perfectly fine. You ought to. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith says it is a great sin not to baptize your infant. And given that understanding, you can understand why they would have said that. Because to not baptize your infant is tantamount to keeping them out of the church of, the outward visible church of Christ, and denying God's promises to that child. So again, we don't baptize infants here, but I'm trying to give you a fair understanding of it. So I take circumcision as being the sign of Abraham's covenant from Genesis 17. And then the Sabbath, back to the Sabbath, is Moses' covenant with the national people. Things you could not do on the Sabbath: you couldn't gather or prepare food, you couldn't light a fire, I assume for cooking. I don't think God wanted people to freeze to death in the winter, but I think to prepare, not to even light a fire unless you maybe lit it and kept it going somehow. Maybe. Do no work at all. An example of that was picking up firewood. There was a man that did that and got stoned to death. Very first one. It's great to be the first in line. Do not engage in buying or selling. You see that in Nehemiah 10. Nehemiah forbade the local trade people to hover around the gates of the city. He told them to, run on home. You all can wait. Do not carry anything in or out of your home. I don't know if that applies to two-year-olds, but it might probably applies to just work, you know, anything work. The punishment for any violation was death. That's the level of seriousness that God attached to it. Things you were supposed to do, and I think this is where we pick up new today. Things you were supposed to do on the Sabbath. You were supposed to refresh yourself. Okay, if I remember some of my church history readings correctly, this is probably why John and Idelet Calvin felt okay about recreating on the Lord's Day, was because it was refreshing for them. And there are people within the Reformed faith that that's how they apply it. You know, something, if something is a refreshment, non-work, then that's why they do it. Leviticus 23:3, you were to attend a holy convocation. I guess whatever form that took in your community. By the time Jesus was alive, they had the synagogue system up and going. Jews would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Sing, pray, hear the word of God read, and also perhaps the rabbi would give a teaching. This rule applied to everyone in your household, including servants and employees, according to Exodus 20, verse 10. Notice as faith is never mentioned, right? If you were like a ranch hand in old Israel and worked for a Jewish family, you put your plow down. You may not even have saving faith in Yahweh, but you were still not going to work on the Sabbath. Nobody did. The whole, you know, it's like the whole country rolled up the sidewalks, you know, on sundown Friday and was pretty quiet for that 24-hour period.
And if I just go back to refreshing yourself, yeah. Exodus 21:12,
oh, I'm sorry. I'll look up the... That's very refreshing if you're upset with somebody. It looks like I put the wrong text up. I will, unless someone has like a mobile device where they can. I don't remember. I don't have the notes in front of me. Oh, okay. Can you read that for us? Is that maybe what it was? We'll hunt this down.
No, that's a priest.
I will find this. I will find this because I had all this stuff scribbled down on a three-ring binder and was sitting at, you know, typing it in. I probably saw Exodus 21 on another line and put it in there. Everyone inside the boundaries of Palestine, Canaan, was required to rest. If you were there, the whole place came, you know, shut down for that time period, except for the things you were allowed to do. Very quiet. Now, if you did a word study of the actual word Sabbath in the New Testament, these are some highlights. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even though they start our New Testament, it's important to remember that most of what Jesus did and said and lived through was still under Moses. I mean, you know that historically, that even though in our Bibles it starts the New Testament, it was really still the Mosaic system. They were still living under that administration. And it's a transition. The Gospels are describing a transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. So that's good to remember. The Gospels happened under the law administration, which is why Jesus supported the Sabbath, taught it, and followed it. Now, he didn't follow it the way that the Pharisees thought he always should, but that's because Pharisees and rabbis are fallible. They're not divinely inspired, and so they had built up over the centuries, like barnacles on a ship, you know, they had built up these traditions of what you allegedly should or should not do on the Sabbath, as well as the fact that they just hated Jesus and wanted to catch him making mistakes, and so they would accuse him of things on the Sabbath. But, of course, Jesus had the correct and perfect view of the Sabbath because he's the Son of God. So you can probably think of some, if you know your Gospels, think a story is where Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, right? And the Pharisees wanted to accuse him because they called that doing work on the Sabbath, which is clearly not at all what God meant in the Old Testament. To miraculously, I mean, that's actually God doing that. You know, I mean, it's illogical what the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of supposedly breaking, because a mere man can't just heal a person's withered arm by pointing at it and saying, be well. That has to be God doing that. And so it was as if the Pharisees were accusing God of breaking his own law, which God can't do. So the Pharisees' whole thinking about that was all messed up. You know, they were just eager to find mistakes. You know, they wanted there to be something wrong. And elsewhere, Jesus talks about, he says it's always right to do good on the Sabbath. And that's loving your neighbor. It's not work. You know, Mark 2:28, Christ claimed personal authority over the Sabbath. And I'll read that for you, if you can also turn to it if you like. Mark 2:28. Oh, this is that same story. I'll start with 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Now Jesus gives that as an example from the Old Testament in which God countenanced David to save life. Technically, David did break the law. But God let him do it, didn't punish him, because there was a high, this is my understanding of the paragraph, is that there was a higher law, which was the saving of innocent life. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, this is the verse, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now we know when he said Son of Man, he was referring to himself. He's saying, I'm Lord over the Sabbath. That ends up being his bottom line response. Now, what's interesting to me is that they don't describe the Pharisees. You know, I imagine the Pharisees were like, they knew what he was claiming. They would have known. Saying, you're saying that you have authority over the Sabbath? And that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, I have authority over the Sabbath. I've decided my disciples are allowed to pick these grains and rub them and, you know, eat them. And since I'm the Son of Man, I can do what I want. And you can just imagine the Pharisees going, you know, and then like stroking out with astonishment and rage, because they're unbelievers and they don't believe he's the Son of Man. Now, if you believed he was the Son of Man, you would understand what he was saying and accept it. So he claims his own personal authority over the Sabbath there. In the book of Acts, from chapter 1 all the way to the end, the word Sabbath always refers to the seventh day. Just to show you the historicity of the word. There's nowhere in the book of Acts that the word Sabbath is used as a metaphor or an allegory. It's always used in the normal, ordinary way. Okay. Colossians 2:16. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead.
Can you give an example where the Sabbath is connected to the seventh day? Can you provide an example?
Yeah, the fourth commandment from Exodus 20. Yeah, the original commandment in the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. It's the fourth of the ten.
Okay, never mind. I'm fully thinking.
Okay.
So you're saying that both of that same kind of thing.
Yes.
And we're on the seventh.
Yes, and we mentioned that last week, that the word Sabbath is actually used in a plural in many Old Testament verses, because the seventh day was the Sabbath, but then there was also Feast of Unleavened Bread, Day of Atonement. What are some other Sabbaths? Oh, Jubilee year. The seventh year was called a Sabbath. So that's why in some verses in the Old Testament you see the word Sabbath used as a plural rather than as a singular.
What is the seventh day?
Seventh day is sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday. No, I mean, you have to keep in mind they're using Jewish time, not Roman time. The West follows Roman time. And so we think from 12 o'clock to 12 o'clock, but they did sundown to sundown.
But basically, mostly on Saturday.
Mostly, I mean, whenever sundown was on a given Friday, I guess. But, you know, a little bit on Friday and most all of Saturday. I mentioned last week that just for accuracy, it's best to not say that Saturday was the Sabbath because, strictly speaking, that's not true. It's like once the sun went down, Saturday, Sabbath was over. And you could come out and do, you know, carry your furniture around, do whatever, you know, once the sun was down. So even though we Americans would say, well, it was still Saturday, Saturday and the Sabbath weren't exactly the same. Oh, we're getting there. Bob likes application, so we're getting there. Colossians 2:16, we mentioned this last week. Paul was telling the Christians, let no one judge you in food or drink, in other words, the Old Testament food laws, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, in the plural. So, Christians may not have been keeping the seventh day. They didn't. Gentile Christians, I mean. You know, Gentile Christians didn't go up to Jerusalem for Passover week, probably. And the Judaizers in particular may have been going around saying, you know, chiding and chastising and saying, oh, you have to do all these things. And Paul says, well, no, you don't, actually. He says, these are all shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, they were all, their deeper meaning to them was that they pointed to Christ, and now that Christ came, he fulfills all of it. And we don't have to keep the seventh day. We don't have to go, you know, have Passover week and so forth. We don't have to follow the Old Testament festival Sabbath laws. Romans 14, 5 and 6. This part is Paul talking to the Roman church about differences of opinions on certain things. And I'll read, start with one and go to six. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things. He who is weak only eats vegetables. If you've been in the Wednesday night meetings, you know a similar thing comes up in 1 Corinthians. This very likely has to do with food that was offered up to an idol before it was being sold out in the marketplace. Some Christians were like, it's no problem. We know the idol, there's no such thing as the gods, so just go ahead and buy the meat and eat it. No big deal. Doesn't matter. Other Christians who may have come out of idol worship were like, oh, it bothers me. I feel like I'm condoning it or somehow still getting tainted spiritually by eating that meat. So I'm going to just have a vegetarian diet. So Paul says, one person believes he can eat all things. He who is weak, notice Paul says who's actually correct between the two, he who's weak only eats vegetables. Let not him who eats the meat despise him who doesn't. Let not him who does not eat judge the one who does. God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand because God is able to make him stand. Now this is the key part. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. Now I would follow the work of a brother named Dr. Don Carson, who has taught theology at Trinity Seminary for years. He has a really good book called From Sabbath to Lord's Day that I would recommend to you. It's been out for a long time, but if you're interested in deeper study on this subject, I'd encourage you to consider getting that book, From Sabbath to Lord's Day by Dr. D.A. Carson. My understanding is that when Paul says the day, he's referring to the Sabbath or any of the other, you know, sacred days of the Old Testament system. And his point is, do you know, if you wanted, anyone here, if you wanted to keep the Sabbath, God bless you. Go ahead and do it. If you really want to. If you wanted to observe Passover week, if you wanted to do the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you can. You know, if you, especially if you were a born again Jewish person, you don't have to like abandon your heritage. But unlike under the Old Testament dispensation, under the New Testament period, it's no longer required. So you have another Gentile Christian, or maybe a Jewish Christian who understands what the New Testament teaches about the festival days, and you say, I'm not going to keep the Sabbath. In fact, I dare say none of us in here do we? No, we don't. I don't think we do. I sometimes do work around the house after the sun goes down on Friday. Paul is saying, don't judge each other. There's no rule about it anymore. It's entirely up to you. If you do it unto the Lord with the right heart attitude, then God is pleased and accepts it. But the person who keeps those Old Testament festivals and stuff, similar, he says you're not better than anybody else, and nobody else is required. And you can't point your finger at the Gentile Christian over here and say, you're sinning, because you're not. Same thing with eating meat offered to idols, which is not an issue for us here, but could be an issue for Christians in many other countries in the world. You know, one Christian says, I don't even believe in the idols. Another Christian says, oh, that bothers me. The fact that they offered up this animal to Buddha, I don't know, just something. Fine. Paul says, do what you feel most comfortable with, but don't criticize each other because there's no rule about it. In fact, I'll say Romans 14 is very important to the free church. It's part of our ethos as a denomination. When we get done with this current short series, I'm going to do a second one following called EFCA Core Values. And this is going to come up. Any questions about this? I'm saying here Romans 14, 5, and 6 moves all the Jewish food laws and the ceremonial days over into the realm of personal preference. Any thoughts or questions?
Is fasting
a form of Sabbath? At times it was attached to it, but Jesus does teach us to fast independently of that.
I have never done that, ever.
I have. I won't go into how and when and why, but I've done it. I do it from time to time secretly if I think there's something of great severity going on that I want to let the Lord know that it's important enough to me that I've set meals aside. Now, I've heard about Christians, they'll do it for days and days on end, and I'm like, I don't know what I think about that, but certainly you shouldn't do 40 days. Only the Son of God could do that. But I don't link fasting to the Sabbath. Some of the Sabbaths required fasting, but I think fasting carries on as a prayer discipline into the New Testament. And we can teach about that sometime. Fasting. At my age, I'm more slowing. But that's what I've done, and we have done it from time to time. I have, and my wife have. Actually, I'll just say, she and I fasted the day before our wedding, as a way of saying to God that we needed him for the marriage to be a success. And I would say God has done lots for us over the years that reflect those prayers. Because I think of fasting more as something to do with praying, and rather than just a ceremony. Yeah, and, you know, don't fast if you're ill. You know, there's things you shouldn't do. Okay. So is there anything in the New Testament that teaches a spiritual meaning to the word Sabbath? And I think you can find it in Hebrews 3, starting with verse 6 and going through to chapter 4, verse 13. So what I've said, pointed out so far, is that in almost every place in the New Testament, the idea of Sabbath is treated literally, right? In a literal, historical, Jewish sense. Not as an allegory, not as some deeper symbolic thing. Except when you get to here. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. I'm going to turn over to it. God's rest. I'll pick it up with verse 6 and I'll read this for you, then we'll make comment. Christ served as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's the important word, R-E-S-T in English. They will not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, pause there. We'll keep moving. So, the reason I'm bringing this up is because what was the Sabbath? It was their day of rest. It's understood. In fact, Jesus, in a way, might have been making a Sabbath kind of reference when he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A Jew would have known exactly what he was alluding to. The Sabbath was the day of rest. So what is the writer here? Paul, probably with Barnabas' help. We are members of Christ's house. In other words, we're children of God. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. That verse alone could turn into an entire sermon. I will just say that I believe it's saying that the verb tenses are important in that sentence. We are members of Christ's house, like right now. We are members of Christ's house if we persevere in faith to the end, which is future. You notice that verse does not say you become a member of Christ's house by persevering in faith all the way till you die. He's saying you are one now if you persevere in faith till the day that you die. You have to process what he's really saying there. In other language, I would tell you that I believe that people who are genuine Christians never fall away from the faith completely or permanently. And I would quote this verse for that. But I'm just taking you through it. 7 through 10. Don't harden your hearts against the Lord like the wilderness wandering Jews did. Okay, pretty straightforward. Verse 11. God swore that those people would not enter into his rest. Okay. He's quoting that from Psalm 95, 3, 12, and 13. The congregation to whom they're writing should take care that no one in their midst should have an evil heart of unbelief hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's why they should exhort each other all the time to trust in the Lord Jesus. Personally, I would take this verse as illustrating the need to never assume that everybody in a Christian church is saved. Marlene shared her testimony with the elders a couple of weeks ago. Didn't realize that Marlene was a Baptist preacher's kid, and that you had made an outward profession of faith and maybe been baptized when you were 10, if I'm remembering your story. But when did you say that you think you really genuinely came to the Lord?
2008.
In 2008. Marlene would be an example of someone that a congregation would be exhorting. Not that the congregation would know, but it's just don't assume that just because you're part of an outwardly Christian congregation that every last person is born again, not even the adults. Jamie Cook told me a story just last week about a college girl they interviewed for leadership in the Baptist Campus Ministries that had worked with the Baptist Campus Ministries as a student for several years and wanted to join staff. And when they interviewed her about and said, "Tell us about your personal faith in Christ," she said something like, "Well, I've always gone to church." And it just blew the rest of their minds because they thought, well, this will be the easy part of the interview. You told me the story. Jim told us a story from his Episcopalian days when you were interviewing potential preachers, and most of them couldn't give you an answer about their own personal faith in Christ. Am I remembering that right?
Yeah.
That's another example of what I think 12 and 13 is probably referring to. Just to not assume that even though you're in a Christian church, that everybody in it is an actual, you know, genuine believer. So let's move along a little bit. He says in verse 14, we are partakers of Christ. Here comes these verb tenses again. We are, that's present tense. We are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. The verb tenses are important. We are partakers of Christ in the present if we persevere to the end, which is future. So, again, I paraphrase that as saying a person who is genuinely a born-again Christian never permanently or completely falls away from the faith. Now, Peter fell away from the faith, but it was temporary and partial. And he came back to Christ. Christ said it was because Christ had prayed for him. He said, "Peter, Peter," or "Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers." So Christ attributed Peter's coming back from his apostasy to Christ's own prayers. And I heard it said once, and I've heard it said by various preachers, if it was entirely up to you and me, we would all fall away. And I absolutely believe that's true. If the way I heard it a couple of weeks ago was, if it was possible to lose your salvation, now let me say, the Free Church actually doesn't have an official position on this, so now you're hearing what I believe. If it was possible to lose your salvation, we all would. Because we're so sinful and foolish and humanly weak compared to the devil. But it's actually Christ's prayers and intercession for us that keeps us. And the Holy Spirit's prayers that are so deep and groanings that cannot be uttered. And the Holy Spirit is praying for us 24 hours a day, even as we sleep. So that's my background to how I take that verse, that we are partakers of Christ right now if we persevere to the end. Then we get into 15 through 19. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled back there? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So the writer asks a series of questions. with this, because he's dealing with what is Sabbath rest. The question is, what's this rest that God promised in Psalm 95 that he told them, you're never going to enter into it? Who provoked God? Answer, the Jews who came out of the Exodus. With whom specifically was God angry? God wasn't really angry with Moses. He wasn't angry with Joshua and Caleb. Well, who was he angry with specifically? Those who sinned against the Lord. Okay, how did God respond to their sins? He killed them. That's why he sent them into the desert for 40 years. Going to make them all, you know, spend a generation in the desert until that. Remember, they came up to Kadesh Barnea, and it was God's will that they enter the land. And they sent the spies out, and then the spies came back, and most of the spies gave wicked and lying reports because they were scared. And the only two spies that told the truth and expressed faith were Joshua and Caleb. And the whole people panicked and almost rioted. And finally God appeared and said, okay, off you go, 40-year timeout. And the reason you're going to spend 40 years marching around in a circle is because I'm going to kill off the generation that rebelled. That's what this is referring to historically. How did God respond? He killed them. Who did God say would never enter his rest specifically? Verse says the disobedient. What exactly was the disobedience? Their unbelief. See, now we're starting to get to the gospel. It's like he's dissecting that story. Any comments about this as we're marching through it? I mean, it's a very densely packed passage, which is why I'm breaking it down into sentences. Because that's, I think, unlike some Esther, for example. Esther's a narrative. You can read it like a story. This is like a ball of thread that you have to like pull one little sentence out at a time and really think about it. Okay, God's rest. Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. We who have believed enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, even though the works were finished from the foundations of the world. For the Lord has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. Isn't it great? We obsess over whether or not people quote the exact chapter and verse, and here, meanwhile, here's the inspired writer of Scripture saying, God said somewhere in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. We're going on to 13. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then the Lord would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into the Lord's rest has himself also ceased from his works, just as God did from his. Let me pause there and start giving you some more summary. The writer is saying in verse 1, the congregation should take care that no one of their number falls short of entering into this promise of rest. So it's actually an exhortation. If I were going to preach this with strong application, what I would say is every Christian congregation should be evangelizing itself. We usually think of evangelism as only like out to people outside, out there, which is okay. I mean, that is what we should be doing. Here he's saying there needs to be evangelistic attention and care within the body. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Okay. Verse 2. The wilderness Jews heard the gospel too. We all understand, don't we, that the Old Testament people were not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? That's some myth that people in church seem to think. It's not true. They were saved by believing the gospel. Now their knowledge about what all the details of the gospel was much more limited. If you went to Joshua and said, "Do you know who Jesus is?" he would say, "No, I've never heard of that person." But God had provided enough of gospel promise that you could be saved. He just promised Abraham, "I'm sending the blessing for all nations." And Abraham right away knew what he meant and believed it and was reckoned righteous. So even though the gospel was a much more simple message in ancient times, it was still the gospel, the basics of it. All right, so the wilderness Jews heard the gospel. Why did it not benefit them? Because they didn't receive it with faith. They heard the basic, simple gospel message of their time, but they didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. They didn't mix it with faith. So what good does the gospel? It's the same as today. You can tell the gospel to somebody, and if they go, that's hogwash, well, then it doesn't bless them. It doesn't do anything for them. Verse 3, only those who believe the gospel enter into the Lord's rest. And this is the first real clue as to what the writer means by the word rest. When you believe the gospel, you enter God's rest. What was this rest? He does two things where he says what it's not. It's not the seventh day of creation. God rested on the seventh day. We all know that from Genesis 2. But this rest was something else, because this rest is mentioned in Psalm 95, 10 and 11, which was written centuries after the creation, obviously. Whatever this rest is, it's not the creation day. In other words, it's not the Jewish Sabbath. The Jews might say, "Well, we keep the Sabbath." And the writer here is saying, that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about the Sabbath. What about Joshua? Book of Joshua says that when they conquered the land, Joshua got, they rested from all their enemies. And some Jew might say, "Well, I suppose it's, enjoying life in Palestine." And he says, "No, that's not what it is either." Because Psalm 95, verse 11 was written a long time after Joshua. You and me, we may have a hard time appreciating the way that this writer, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul, puts this argument together. It may be because I'm not a Jew, that I don't fully, it takes me a long time to figure this out. So, point being, Psalm 95, verse 11 is something different. It's not the creation rest day. It's not Joshua conquering the land. It's something else. And apparently when you enter it, you cease from your works the same way God did. What does it mean when we trust in the redeeming death of Christ on the cross pertaining to our own good works? Have you not ceased from your own works? Are we going to go to God and say, "Accept me into heaven because I've been so good, because I've kept the Ten Commandments"? We better not, or we'll be condemned. When I come to Christ and trust in his redeeming death for me, I have ceased from my own works. Whose work am I trusting in? Jesus' work. I'm no longer relying on, I have ceased from my own works, and I'm relying on his work for me. I'm not him. He's not me. He did this for me. 11 through 13. And now in a little bit of, yes, go ahead. New King James says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." I would need to look that up in my New Testament, but that might be an interpretive. And even so, it would still mean something different, because he's already said that Psalm 95 wasn't talking about the creation day. I think what verse 9 is saying is that this promise of rest is an ongoing promise. In other words, when you read Psalm 95 and you read God talking about rest, that in other words, that offer is like still out there. It was true when this book was written. It was true in the Middle Ages. It's still true today. God is still, in other words, God is still offering sinners rest. I will give you rest. In other words, Jesus' promise is a timeless promise, a promise of rest from your own works to save yourself. That's what I think it means. So he says in verse 11, it's a little bit of wordplay, he says, work really hard to enter this rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. You know, Jesus said something like that back in John 6 after he multiplied the fish and the bread. He said, don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures unto everlasting life. And the crowd said, well, what is this work? What is the work that God would have us work? And Jesus said, God's work is that you believe the one he sent. That's the work, quote unquote, that God wants you to do. He wants you to believe in me as your Savior. And I think he's saying the same thing here. And then at the end, he says, don't imagine you can get away with secret unbelief. In other words, you can, big congregation, you can kind of hide yourself, bury yourself in there, say all the right things, and maybe you think you'll get away with the fact that you really don't believe, kind of like Judas Iscariot. He says, don't kid yourself. Don't think you can get away with secret unbelief. Now, I'm going to deviate from traditional view here. When he says the word of God is powerful and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, I think he means Jesus Christ. And the reason I think that is because he goes on to use the pronoun he in the next verse, referring backward. Christ's knowledge is so razor sharp, he can even see distinctions between soul and spirit, and joints and marrow. Christ knows the thoughts and intentions of every heart. He knows everything about everybody. Every secret is naked and open to his eyes. So even though somebody in a big congregation could bury themselves and hide out and pretend to be a Christian and maybe even get away with it, there's one person you never get away with it. And that is the one with whom we have to do. So part of the chapter is the writer exhorting the congregation to make sure that the gospel is thoroughly, you know, sown and watered and weeded and cultivated within the congregation. Not just out there with the lost world, but even within the congregation. Don't assume that everybody's saved. And then he says at the end here to the individual, he says, and maybe you're the one I'm talking to. Don't you kid yourself that you can hide. You're answerable too. Oop, well, let's hold off on that because that's a big turning point. Next week we talk about the Lord's Day. Any comments? I realize I flew through Hebrews 3 and 4, and it is not an easy passage. There are traditional views that think that God's rest in this chapter refer to heaven. I think it refers to the gospel and salvation, and that when you believe in Christ, you enter into Christ, into the rest that God Christ accomplished for us on the cross. But he's expressing it in sort of a Jewish context to a Jewish congregation in a way that they'll understand Jewishly. So, point being, most of the New Testament uses the word Sabbath in a normal, literal, and historical way. I think this is the one place I can find where it's the idea of the Sabbath is developed more in the sense of it being that the Sabbath had a higher meaning, that it was meant to point eventually to the work of Christ. Like we said, you know, the festivals and all those Old Testament ceremonies, like it says in Colossians, are shadows of Christ. And so the Sabbath was also a shadow of Christ, and I think these two chapters are developing that idea that the Sabbath is supposed to point you to the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so he's exhorting them, make sure you enter that real rest. Don't just not work on Saturday. Enter into Christ's rest through faith. You've heard the gospel. You also must receive. Otherwise, you'll end up like those wilderness Jews, falling under the, you know, the wrath of God. Anything? Okay, well, next week we'll do that. Next week we won't do that. 2 weeks from now we'll start talking about what is the Lord's Day. How is the Lord's Day maybe similar to the Sabbath in some ways, but in a lot of ways it's a completely new thing. Completely new thing in a lot of ways. So the Lord bless you and keep you until we see you again.